thankful for those who are visiting with us today, and thankful that we could be together to honor God by being involved in the worship that He would have us to be involved in, including at this time to open His Word together. There are times whenever, as parents, we tell our children to do something and we expect our children to do it right then and there. And we don't expect to have to tell them more than once. If I tell my boys to, if I'm there in the room and I say, pick up those dirty clothes and get them to the laundry, then I expect them to do that. And I don't expect them to do it an hour later. I expect them to do it then and there. There are other times when we might tell our children some things and we might give them some repeat instructions. I might say, you need to remember to do your schoolwork, or you need to remember to make sure you get your Bible class lesson done. And I might not expect them to do it right then and there, but I expect them to do it. And it may be that from time to time, maybe a few hours later or maybe the next day, I'll remind them again, you need to get such and such done. There's times when we give our children repeat instructions because sometimes we just need, as human beings, we just need reminders. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 13, and also chapter 3 and verse 1, that I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. It's not surprising that we do this because there are times whenever we need those reminders. And it's not surprising that Peter would say this because there are times like many of us that his audience would need to be reminded. And so he says, I'm going to tell you some of the same things. I'm going to give you some repeat instructions. I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. Upon more than one occasion, Jesus himself gave his disciples some repeat instructions. One example of this is in this area of humility. And this is not the lesson today, but just to give you an example of some of his repeat instructions, this is one example. They were oftentimes arguing about or discussing among themselves who is greatest. And there's a few occasions where Jesus gives them some instructions. In Matthew chapter 16, just prior to one of these occasions, Jesus has asked, who do men say that I am? And then he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then he says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Well, Peter's not the only one that is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles are, as they're going about preaching the gospel. Whenever it comes time for them to do that, they have the keys to the kingdom. And whatever they're preaching has already been, whatever they bound, it's already been bound in heaven. And whatever they loose, it's already been loosed in heaven. They're preaching the gospel. But this is an occasion where there, as you look at verse 13, Jesus comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi. And then we look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33, and just immediately after this, he comes to Capernaum in Galilee. And Mark records the fact that as they're traveling, as they leave this particular area right here, and they're traveling to Capernaum in Galilee, they're discussing something on the way. And what they're discussing on the way is, who is greatest among them? And maybe it's because of what Jesus has just said. Maybe it's because Jesus said to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And maybe that prompted them to discuss, well, who is greatest among them? But Jesus uses this occasion to teach them that you need to humble yourselves like a little child does. Matthew's account is Matthew 18, the first six verses. Mark's account is Mark 9, 33 through verse 50. And then Luke's account, Luke 9, verse 46 through verse 50. Humble yourselves as a little child would humble himself. There's another occasion wherein this same subject comes up, and we look at Matthew chapter 20. This is a later occasion, not long after this first occasion. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John ask for a special position among Jesus, one to sit on his right and one to sit on his left. And Jesus, once again, teaches his disciples some things about humility. Let's read in Matthew 20, verse 25 through verse 28. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. On one occasion he says you need to humble yourself and you need to have the humility of this little child. On this occasion he says you need to humble yourself and you need to be a servant. That's who's greatest. Well, there's another occasion, and this is whenever they're having the Last Supper. In Luke 22, we're going to read the first four verses there. They're having this Last Supper. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast." Oh, excuse me, I'm in Matthew 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him. And as you keep on reading down, and they take part of the Lord's Supper, take part in this Last Supper with the Lord, beginning in verse 14. And then in verse 24 of Luke 22, it says there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And notice what he says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, etc. That sounds very similar to what we just read in Matthew 20, but it's a different occasion. If we were just kind of reading through, we might think, well, this was Matthew's account and this is Luke's account of the same occasion, but it's a different occasion. But he says something very similar about the Gentiles and so forth. And he says in verse 27, I'm one among you who serves. And so once again, he teaches you've got to be servant. And what we're saying is there are times whenever Jesus decided he need to give some repeat instructions to his disciples. And here's in this area of humility, he does that. It's the same thing in this area of prayer. And we'll talk briefly about that and then get into it. And that's our subject for this morning and also for tonight, the subject of prayer. Let me say this. When we think about Father's Day, God is our Heavenly Father. And one way that we express gratitude to God is by spending time with God. We'll talk somewhat about that in prayer this morning. And we speak to God in prayer. We take time to be with Him. We take time to be with God. We show that we appreciate God. It ought to be the same with our earthly fathers. How many of you in here have a father? Well, Adam does and I do. Anybody else? and many of us have a father who is godly, who's tried to teach us godly things. Not all of us in here would fit that bill, but many of us have that kind of father. And we need to appreciate that father. We need to have time with that father. We need to speak to our father. I'm planning this afternoon at some point to call my father up in Kentucky and let him know that I appreciate him. It's the same with God. God is our Heavenly Father. And we need to show that appreciation to God. And we need to speak to God in prayer. Jesus gives His disciples instructions on prayer. In Luke chapter 11, His disciples actually ask Him in this particular context to teach us to pray. Verse 1 says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This is an occasion, as we trace the ministry of Jesus and try to figure out where he's at when he gives various teachings and so forth, he's at this point in time, he's either in Judea or Perea. Perea is an area beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. Sometimes translations call it Perea. Sometimes they just say beyond the Jordan. He has just been in the home of Martha in Luke 10, verse 38 through verse 42. John 11, verse 1 tells us Bethany is Martha's home. And so he's just been in the home of Martha. And we compare that with John's account in John 10 and verse 40. He leaves Judea. You know, Bethany is in Judea. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So he leaves Judea and he goes into this area beyond the Jordan or into Perea. But then he hears that Lazarus is sick, and so he comes back to Bethany to take care of this situation with Lazarus. And that's in John 11 verse 6 through verse 7. So upon this occasion, this occasion that Luke records, it's a time whenever the disciples are asking Jesus, teach us to pray. And it's part of the ministry of Jesus as he's in Judea, either Judea or Perea. Now, there's an earlier occasion. We point that out because there's an early occasion in Matthew chapter 6. When you look at Matthew 6, the first 15 verses, primarily verse 9 through verse 13, what Jesus says is very similar to what we read in Luke chapter 11. And if we just kind of had a casual glance, we would think, well, one is Matthew's account of the same situation, and Luke's, and now we got Luke's account of the same situation. But it's different situations. In Matthew chapter 6, we have Jesus and his ministry in the region of Galilee. And so if you picture the map, you know, that map in your head, here we got the Dead Sea, and you go up the Jordan River, we got the Sea of Galilee, and now we've got this region of Galilee off to the left here, and way down here is Judea. So Luke 11, he's in Judea. But in Matthew 6, he's up in Galilee. So we've got two different occasions. But he says some very similar things. In contrast, in Matthew 6, in contrast to all these prayers that are being prayed so as to be seen of men, and all these prayers that are being prayed by hypocrites so as to be heard by their many words, Jesus says, here's the kind of prayer God accepts. Pray in this manner. Father, hallowed be thy name. Very similar to what he says, a little bit more detailed, a little bit longer, just barely longer than Luke chapter 11. But in Luke 11, he gives some repeat instructions. He teaches his disciples about some basics of prayer once again. Maybe they wanted the Lord to tell them some more beyond what he had said in Matthew chapter 6. This is a second occasion, Luke chapter 11. Maybe there were some disciples here that weren't present in Matthew chapter 6 that wanted to hear some, learn some things about prayer. Maybe as they observed Jesus praying, maybe they're thinking, man, I still must be missing something. When I see how he prays, maybe I'm still missing something in my prayer. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. But that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Lord, teach us to pray. But we're going to look at it from the standpoint not only of looking at scriptures where maybe the Lord says some things from his own mouth as he walked on the earth, but we're going to look at a lot of passages where the Lord teaches us to pray, some things about prayer, through his inspired apostles. And so, Lord, teach us to pray. When we look at what the Lord has revealed to us in his word, whether it be in the Gospels by his own mouth or whether it be in other passages, what do we learn about prayer? We learned, first of all, we need to take time to do it. We've got to take time to pray. We've got to make it a priority in our life. We cannot have a close relationship with God without prayer, without taking time to pray, without making it a priority in our life. And you'll see some things we talked about in class this morning. In fact, if you were in the adult class up here this morning, you might have a fourth of the lesson this morning. But that's all right. Repeat instructions are good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 is the passage we looked at in class. Pray without ceasing. I like this little article here. I'm not sure who it was written by. But it says, when I first open my eyes in the morning, I pray, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding. And while I am dressing, I pray that I may be clothed with the robe of righteousness. And when I have washed me, I ask for the washing of regeneration. And as I begin to work, I pray that I may have strength equal to my day. And when I begin to kindle the fire, I pray that God's word may revive in my soul. And as I sweep out the house, I pray that my heart may be cleansed from all iniquities. And while preparing and partaking of breakfast, I desire to be fed with the hidden manna and the sincere milk of the word. And as I am busy with my children, I look up to God as my Father and pray for the spirit of adapting, and so on all day. Everything I do furnishes me with the thought of prayer. I like that because the person is pointing out that as I go throughout my day, I am praying without ceasing. I have this regular habit, this regular practice of prayer. And everything I see in my everyday life sort of furnishes me with a thought that I can pray to God about this in some way, some form or fashion. Pray without ceasing. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, there's some problems that these individuals have with prayer, and we'll come back to this passage again in a moment. But one of the problems is, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. James says, one of your problems is you're not spending, there are times when you do not spend time with prayer. There are some unasked prayers. And so that's why you don't have. James 1 and verse 5 teaches us, if we want to have wisdom in dealing, especially in the context we're talking about various trials that we have in our life, if we want to have wisdom in dealing with those trials, what do we do? We've got to ask God. We'll come back to this and talk about it some more later on. But the passage says we've got to ask God. Ask God about it. If we want to have that wisdom, we've got to ask for it. There are some things that are good, that are right for us to have. There are some things that God wants us to have, that God wants to bless us with, but God wants us to ask Him for those things. One key to having those things is asking. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. We pointed out in the adult class this morning, we might talk about this some more even later tonight, that God, when you look at Matthew chapter 6, God knows what we need before we even ask. But God still wants us to ask. God wants us to recognize that we depend upon Him. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And everything... Well, that's it. Let's stop there for a second. Sometimes when my children ask me for something, I weigh that. And I want to give to them what is good and what's good for them, what's a benefit to them. It might be that it's a need that they have. Can we go look for a new pair of shoes? You know, these shoes, they bring it to my attention. These shoes, they don't fit me anymore, or they're splitting out the side. Sometimes it's something that would be maybe a luxury or a blessing. It's not really a need, but it's something that would be, still yet would be something that they would enjoy. And I might think, well, they're just too spoiled, and so they're not going to get this right now, or something like that. Or I might think, well, yes, they've been working hard lately and doing things and so forth, and so I'm glad to give this to them and get this for them. And we need to appreciate our parents for doing that, just like we need to appreciate God. God says there's some things that are good and right that I want to give to you. But God says, I want you to ask, I want you to seek, I want you to ask. And when you ask, I will give those things to you. Take time for prayer. A song we sometimes sing is number 118, and it's this thought of taking time to be holy. And part of taking time to be holy is to spend time in prayer. Jesus took time. I wanted to read this passage here, this first one here, Mark chapter 1. I've got the New American Standard Version I'm reading from this morning. Mark 1, let's pick up in verse 29. Jesus, He's right in the midst of His ministry, and great crowds of people are following Him and so forth, and He's doing all these sorts of things and healing all kinds of diseases, and great crowds of people are coming and wanting to be healed and so forth. Jesus makes sure, in the midst of such a busy time, that He takes time to pray. Verse 29 says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. He's a very, very busy man. You read up to this point, he's been a very busy man. And it continues. Verse 34, He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and He was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." And He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. In the midst of such busy times, Jesus slipped away into privacy. He took time, He made time to pray to God. Luke chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 says the same thing. He would slip away. He slipped away to the wilderness to pray to God. He would get away from the crowds and take time to pray. He had a habit of doing that. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us he spent the whole night in prayer. He took time to pray. And so we sang that number 62 this morning. What was it? Did you think to pray? When you woke up this morning, did you think to pray? When we wake up in the morning, will we think to pray? When sorrow hits, when trials come, do we think to pray? Take time. Pray without ceasing. The Lord also teaches us to come before God with a reverential attitude. We touched on that this morning. How that some people seem to have lost this reverence for God. Terry mentioned this God who, through Elijah, his fire consumed those prophets of Baal. Those prophets of Baal died, or at least they were killed. The Lord's fire proved that He was the God by answering Elijah's prayers. The God who divided the sea. We come before this God with reverence, with adoration. We'll talk more about adoration tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at prayer from the aspect of the acronym you've seen before. In fact, Dallas had a lesson on it one time, the ACTS, Adoration and Confession and Thanksgiving and Supplication. That's how we approach it tonight. But we approach God with profound respect. We read in Luke 11 and verse 2, same as in Matthew chapter 6, "Hallowed be your name." We are to address Him and speak His name with proper reverence as we approach God. Reverential attitude. Psalm 117 and verse 1 and verse 2 says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations," or "all you Gentiles." So first of all, it says, "Praise the Lord." And then it says, "Laud Him." That word, "laud," what does that mean? It's a very high expression of praise and reverence. It is to exalt Him with solemn, reverential praise. The psalmist says, "Praise Him, all ye nations." And then he uses this other word, "laud Him." Exalt God with great respect, with high regard, with great reverence. We need to do that as we approach God in our prayers. I want to give you three examples of, I think, individuals who indicate that. Luke chapter 18, verse 13 to 14. This publican who's unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, you know, in contrast to the Pharisee that says, "I thank you, I'm not like other men," and so forth, and has this pride about him. This publican, in all humility, says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's in all humility. He's not willing to look up in one sense. He humbles himself before God. By his action, he's showing reverence to God. And God says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For he who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And then we look at Acts chapter 4. There are several examples, but I think this is another one. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, the apostles, are being persecuted because they're teaching Jesus Christ. They are being commanded not to teach in His name anymore. They've been threatened. They've been released. And it says in verse 23 of Acts 4, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord.'" And what they say is indicating reverence to God. "O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You know, we're mindful of who You are. We're not forgetting about who You are. And we're approaching You in this manner. "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord," here's what they pray, "take note of their threats. Grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That prayer is answered right then and there. God doesn't always answer a prayer right then and there, but God answered this prayer. And they spoke His word with boldness. But as they approach Him with this kind of attitude that we're talking about. We know who You are. And we know that You're the ones who made the heavens and the earth and so forth. And as we come before You with all confidence that you can do this thing that we request. And God did it. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Go back to Daniel chapter 4. In verse 1 through verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. And then it says, He has seemed good to me to declare the wonders. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. That's an expression of reverential praise, exalting God, the Most High God. How great are His signs! How mighty are His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. And then, beyond that point, He exalts Himself, and then God humbles Himself. And then we come back to verse 37. After He's been humbled, and Nebuchadnezzar says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are true and His ways just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is up here, once again, to Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar speaks about God, he's showing that reverence to God once again. Jesus teaches us to have this kind of attitude. And Jesus teaches us to come and approach God with faith. Prayer must come from a heart that completely puts trust in God. We had noted James 1 and verse 5 earlier. Let's read a few verses beyond that. If we want to know what to do with all the trials and that's going on in our lives, we need to pray to God and ask God for it. But notice what James says. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know, just wishy-washy, just tossed back and forth. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says when we come to God, we've got to have the kind of faith that knows that God is there and God's going to answer according to His will. A faith that understands He's all-knowing. We're talking about God that is all-wise and all-powerful. A God that's going to answer our prayer. A God that, as James 1 and verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift comes from Him. That kind of faith. Kind of faith that God is active. He's alive. He is there for us. That God can help. And not only that God can help, but that God does help. That God does hear. That's the kind of faith we need to have. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 teaches us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. It boggles my mind to even think about that. Does it not yours? That God can do anything I might ask and anything I might think He can, but He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond that. Whatever I could comprehend, God can do. He can do so much more than that. And so when I pray to God, I can come to God having faith that God is there and God's going to answer because He has the power and because He cares. In Matthew 21 and verse 22, Jesus says, all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Now, I understand we've got to harmonize other passages, and we'll come back to these passages in just a second. We've got to harmonize with this thought passages like 1 John 5 and verse 14. We've got to pray according to His will. And we understand whatever His will is, that's how He's going to answer. And we've got to harmonize it with the passage like James 4 and verse 3 that we've got to pray with the right motive. But Jesus in Matthew 24, He's emphasizing that when we pray, one key to our prayer is that we've got to pray believing. Brethren, we've got to pray believing. Having faith that God's going to answer. And yes, He'll answer to His will, according to His will. And so as we pray, we're also taught that we must pray with a proper motive. Another problem these individuals had in James chapter 4, there were times they didn't ask, so they didn't have because they didn't ask. But other times, they're told you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. Your prayer is a very selfish, self-centered prayer. You're praying for something that you might have for your own selfish desires. Spend it on your own pleasure. And James points out that's the wrong motive. In this, what we would call this model prayer that Jesus says, pray in this way, whether you look at Matthew chapter 6 or whether you look at Luke chapter 11, and Jesus says, pray in this manner. Jesus actually teaches us to pray for our needs. He doesn't teach us to pray for our own selfish desires. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a need. That's a physical need. Forgive us of our sins or debts. That's a need. That's a spiritual need. That's what Jesus teaches. He doesn't teach us to pray for some kind of selfish desire from a selfish motive. We have an example of a good kind of prayer as far as motive in 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 5 through verse 14, Solomon. And God says, ask me whatever for whatever you want. And what does Solomon say? Well, I'm ruling all over all these people and I just don't know. I feel incapable. Give me wisdom. And God says, I'll give you wisdom. Like no man's ever had before. None before you has ever had this kind of wisdom. And God also says, because you didn't ask for riches and honor and glory and so forth, I'll give you that also. God gave him so much more than even what he asked for. But I want you to notice, whenever Solomon prayed that prayer, and God said, you pray and you ask me for whatever you want. Solomon asked for wisdom. We need to be asking for what God would want for us. We pointed that out in the adult class this morning. We'll mention it again. But seek what God wants for us. Prayer is not really about fulfilling our own selfish desires. But prayer is about seeking what God wants for us and what God's will is for us. We see that in the words of Jesus in Matthew 26:39, three times praying, let this cup pass from me. Well, we wouldn't want to go through it, neither did he. But he has the attitude, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever you want for me, whatever, however it has to be, that's what I'm going to accept because your will be done. 1 John 5, verse 14, we pray with the attitude that all things be done. We ask in accordance with His will. And whether we say those words or not in every single prayer we pray, sometimes we say those words, sometimes we don't. But we need to always pray with that attitude that whatever His will is, whatever your will for me is, and we pray with that kind of attitude. And as we pray that prayer, Jesus teaches us our prayers need to be sincere. They need to come from our heart. You look at Philippians 4 and verse 6 and 7. It's a passage we'll look at again tonight. But the word supplication, let your request be made known to God. Through prayer and supplication, come to God. The word supplication has this thought of an earnest plea to God. It's something that we really mean. It's not that we're just saying a prayer because it's on our checklist and we've checked it off and we've done something God requires us to do. That's not it at all. It's an earnest pleading. It's something that when we speak to God, it comes from our heart. And so we really mean it. James chapter 5 says the effectual fervent prayer, the King James Version, the effectual fervent prayer. New American Standard says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It's interesting, the Greek word that is used there that is translated effective or effectual fervent is that word there. And I think the accent's on the third syllable, energeo, something like that. But you can see the word energy in that. And that's kind of what it means. It's active. It is fervent. That involves the mind. That involves the heart. When I pray to God, my mind, my heart is to be intensely involved in that prayer. That's what this passage is teaching. I need to mean it. Not just mouthing words, I need to mean it. The psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 1 says, I give thanks to the Lord for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. The psalmist is not just saying, okay, you know, I need to be praying to God, so I've got my prayer checked off now. No, the psalmist is saying, I give thanks. I think about you. I know what you mean to me. And your loving kindness is everlasting. He really means it. It's coming from His heart. It needs to come from a heart. If you and I look at prayer like a duty or obligation, and yes, it is. But if that's the only way we're looking at it, rather than looking at it as a privilege and blessing, then it just might be that oftentimes our words are just words with no meaning. And we're no better off. If that be the case, we're no better off than those in Matthew chapter 6. Where Jesus said, verse 5 through verse 8, you know, they're praying these prayers to be seen of men. They're using all these vain repetitions to be heard of men and thinking they'll be heard by their many words. And Jesus says, that's just hypocrisy. And if we're just praying only out of duty and just trying to mouth some words and it's not from our heart, that's hypocrisy. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away. That's unacceptable. Jesus teaches us to have sincerity of heart as we offer our prayers to God. And He teaches us to approach God with a penitent heart. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, we're to confess our sins to Him. And He's faithful. He will forgive us. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we've got to have that penitent heart. Psalm 51 is a good psalm to read. When David says, my sin is ever before me, and I come to God, I want this clean slate. Verse 10, creating me a clean heart. We see His penitent heart. And the sacrifices of God in that same psalm are a contrite and broken spirit. David says, I humble myself before you, God. And I know my sin, and I'm seeking forgiveness. I'm confessing my sin. I'm wanting to be pure in your sight once again. Sin will hinder our prayers. If we've got sin in our life and we've not repented of that, it's going to hinder our prayers. Those prayers will not get any further than our lips. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 66. Verse 18 through verse 20. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. The psalmist says the Lord has heard me because I don't regard wickedness in my heart. I don't approach Him in my impurity thinking that He's going to listen to me. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah points out that the children of Israel, it's a time in the history of the children of Israel when they are living very corrupt lives. They are involved in idolatry. God is warning him through his prophets, including Isaiah. And thus far, they've not been penitent. They've not made changes. And they continue offering sacrifices to God. On the one hand, they're involved in idolatry. On the other hand, they're trying to worship God. Notice what God says. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I don't take any pleasure anymore in your sacrifices. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. I don't listen to you anymore. You're involved in iniquity and sin, and you've got to cleanse yourself. Or I'm not going to listen. We've got to come before God with this penitent heart. or God's not going to listen. Remember James 5, verse 16? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. It doesn't mean that we're living without sin. It doesn't mean that we're living sinlessly perfect. But it means we're striving. And when we see sin, we repent of that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 teaches us to pray, lifting up holy hands. A reference to purity of life. Lift up holy hands. Approach God with purity of life. Look at Proverbs 28. Notice verse 9 and also verse 13. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, God says, is an abomination. I'm not going to listen to it. Verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I'll be there for the person who turns away from his sin, repents, and strives to live for me, but not so with the other person. One more point we need to consider. The Lord teaches us to be persistent in prayers. Luke 11, whenever the apostle said, Lord, teach us to pray, in verse 5 through verse 8, the Lord then talks about that persistent friend. Knocks on the door late at night, I need some help, and this friend doesn't want to help, but the first person's persistent. Mike mentioned Luke 18 this morning. Very similar, persistence. God expects us to be persistent in prayer. Don't just pray about something one time and then forget about it. Don't pray about it anymore. And act as if God's always going to answer us when we pray about something one time. He's not always going to answer right then and there. God wants us to be persistent in our prayer. All right, we talked about this. Exodus 32 through verse 34. I don't have time to look at it a whole lot, but I want to think about this. In Exodus 32 through chapters 34, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and God gives him the law. God says a whole lot of things to him, a lot of instructions, and then he ultimately gives him the Ten Commandments on these two stone tablets. And then God tells him, my people have sinned. You know, they made this golden calf and said, here's the God that brought us out of Egypt and so forth. And God says, my people have sinned. I'll destroy them. I'll make you a great nation. And Moses says, wait a minute. I plead on their behalf. So Moses pleads for them. We see that in Exodus 32, verse 11 through verse 14. Moses pleads for them before he descends from the mountain. And then he comes down the mountain and he sees the people playing that idolatrous worship and so forth involved in that. He breaks the stone tablets. And then at some point, Exodus 32, verse 30 through 32, he goes back up on the mountain again. I think this is what Deuteronomy chapter 9 is talking about. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 9 right quick. Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses says in verse 18, he's kind of recounting some things that took place that we can read about in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. He talks about smashing the stone tablets in verse 17. And then he says, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. I think he's saying I went up on the mountain a second time, just like I did the first time. And for 40 days and 40 nights, I fasted. And he says, because of all your sin which you committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. You drop on down to verse 25, and he recounts the same second time that he went up. I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights and so forth. We point out in class, whether that's literal or not, I think Moses is saying, I literally fasted 40 days and 40 nights as I prayed on your behalf. But whether it's literal or not, what it does say is that Moses didn't just pray to God on behalf of the people one time. But he was persistent in his prayers on behalf of the people. God wants us to be persistent in our prayers. Psalm 147 and verse 11 says, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. The righteous man, the one who fears him, and the one who waits for his loving kindness. We've got to keep on praying. Don't just pray one time about it. Pray and pray and then pray some more. And wait for God to answer. God will answer in His time. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. He will answer in His time. He wants us to keep praying about it. And so, as we conclude the lesson this morning, let me read you this. This I know, it says, a person by the name of Elijah Hickok. I know not by what methods rare, but this I know, God answers prayer. I know that He has given His word, which tells me prayer is always heard, and will be answered sooner or late, and so I pray and calmly wait. I know not if the blessing sought will come in just the way I thought, but leave my prayers with Him alone, whose will is wiser than my own. Assured that He will grant my quest or send some answer far more blessed. I love that. It's saying, I don't know when He's going to answer, but I know He's going to answer. And I know that He hears. And I know He's going to answer on whatever is best for me. I know that He's faithful in answering. And sometimes He'll even give me more than what I've asked for. That's the confidence we can have. Psalm 119 and verse 90. The psalmist says, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. 1 Peter 4 verse 19, similar thought. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let us entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And prayer is part of that. Taking time to recognize who God is and that He's there for us and praying to that faithful Creator. Do we have that confidence? We spoke this morning. We've got to be a righteous. We've got to be living a righteous life. That means being a Christian. Having been baptized into Christ, that His blood might wash your sins away, rising and walking a new kind of life. That's the person who has the confidence we're talking about in this faithful God. If you don't have that confidence, the Lord says, come right now while we stand to sing.